The Cosmic Christ, a series of talks given by Father Richard Rohr, recorded in Houston, Texas in December of 2008. This is talk number 2.
All right. Well, it's always exciting to have a whole day to unpackage something, and that is the intention of the day, to try to unpackage what we put out in capsulized but overview form last night. So thank you for being so serious about it, to give a whole Saturday. Pray that I can say it and lead you in a way that'll be fruitful. I think you saw, I hope you saw, for those of you who were here, that what we're dealing with is extremely rich. and like so many things, well, maybe not so many things, this one can change your life. It certainly reconfigures the shape, the direction and the very nature of Christianity, and takes it out of this privatized, petty place where really egotism could hide very easily, into a cosmic vision. And in short, for those of you who weren't here, what we're saying is Jesus and Christ are not exactly the same. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're believing in something much bigger than just the historical Jesus, but the entire sweep of the meaning of the Anointed One includes us and includes all of creation. Maybe I need to ask at least, how many of you were not here last night? Wow. Okay. I'm not going to be able to repeat the gist of what I said last night. I was hoping most of this would be in continuity, but probably what I'll have to encourage you to do, thank God everything was recorded last night, but the overview of what I'm going to try to unpackage was already given last night. And I don't want to have to repeat that, but I think it will become obvious. I hope it will become obvious. And we'll certainly leave time today for you to ask questions. I was encouraged maybe at least once or twice in the day to even let you share a bit at your tables. It won't be the majority of the day, but to find a way to ventilate about what problems this might be creating for you. I hope it's more creating excitement, as it usually does. But for many of us, raised in a very privatized understanding of the meaning of Jesus as the one who allows me to go to heaven, instead of a historical, cosmic understanding of salvation, this is a real switch, and you might need some processing to help you deal with that switch. In fact, if you don't do that somewhere, in prayer, in journalizing, in further study, maybe in listening to what I said last night even a second time, it won't go deep. You'll almost naturally fall back into the way everybody thinks. Which is a pretty, I'm going to say, anesthetized version of the gospel. And I'm not trying to blame anybody for that or say that all of the people in Christian history didn't get it and were lost. That's not the point at all, you know. But clearly, what we are dealing with is the evolution of consciousness more and more ready for the coming of the return of Christ. So the very concept of the second coming of Christ is saying that there's a movement of readiness to receive this mystery, and that it's bigger than most of us ever expected or asked for. It's literally too good to be true, that God is saving everything and everybody till, as Paul says in one place, Christ will be all in all. It's in Corinthians. That's the end point, when Christ will be all in all. Or as St. Augustine put it, in the end, there will only be Christ loving himself. Now that sounds maybe like a shocking statement at first, but we're talking on a mystical level about where history is going, and that most of us did fairly well with the passion and death. But any developed theology of what we mean by the risen Christ, has not really been developed, has not really been unpackaged. And that the Christ is this concept of a risen presence that is pervading all of creation, all of humanity. And the metaphor used that we'll go into now in a few minutes in the New Testament is that we as Christians are the first fruits, are the adopted sons and daughters. Jesus is the Son, and we are the inheritance that gets to ride on His coattails to be the first fruits for the world, like Jews were for history, to tell them, this is what it's all about. You are chosen in Christ, to use the language from Ephesians. But let me put it this way. Let's start with the very meaning of creation. That what has been said by many of the fathers and mothers of the church, and many of the saints and mystics throughout history, is why did creation happen to begin with? And I'd like you, those of you who are parents in particular, to parallel this with your relationship with your own children. That they said, God created because, frankly, God needed something to love. And then to take that one step further, God created so that what He created, she created, could then love Him back freely, not forced love. Now, again, you can see why I asked you to parallel this with you, those of you who have children. Your fondest desire, maybe at an unconscious level, I hope at an unconscious level, maybe conscious level, when you first conceived a child or brought a child into this world, your fondest desire is, this is my love object. I want to love this little one in every way I can. But even hidden behind that is the deep desire, they will love me back someday. There's nothing wrong with that. And I want to love them well so they will love me as their mama, as their daddy, you know, in the way that I have loved them. And the very way I love them, of course, becomes their empowerment to love me back. Just apply all of that to God. I think that's why the reproductive process was probably given to us in this way, so we get it. That this is what God is doing. God is creating an object of love for Himself that He can totally give Himself to that will eventually be capable of freely loving Him back in the same way. Now, let's use that as the beginning point. Now, when we speak of the pre-existent Christ, the Word, the eternal wisdom is probably the first foretaste of this in the book of Proverbs, in the book of wisdom, that the eternal wisdom existed in God. So what God does is, it seems, create what we now call archetypes, eternal images that seem to reside in the soul, in the unconscious. And in a distilled, focused form, God does what God is doing there. And so you look at that distilled, focused form that we will now call Jesus. And Jesus comes forth from the Father into the world to say, this is what God is doing. Look at me. Do you see? I'm what God is doing. And I'm the whole process from beginning to end. And just look at the Christ and you get it in a little, 30-year video. Well, for us, it's in a reading of the Gospels or an encounter with the risen Christ. I get the whole pattern in condensed form of what God is doing. And so that's why we know the end point ahead of time. That somehow, even though so much of life for most people who've ever lived is a lot of suffering, is a lot of disappointment, disillusionment, dying, absurdity, I'm promising you in Christ that the final chapter is resurrection. I am going to turn all that you crucify into resurrection. Look at it in Jesus, believe it in Jesus, admire it in Jesus, love it in Jesus, and then it takes shape in your own soul. And that was the pattern. So when we speak of the Logos, when we speak of the pre-existent Christ, that we were chosen in Christ from all eternity, as Ephesians and Colossians would say, let's use a modern word, blueprint, all right? Jesus is the blueprint of what God is doing everywhere and all the time. And what we did was we worshiped the blueprint instead of recognizing that we were the results of the blueprint too. Right? And much of the first 2,000 years of Christianity has been worshiping Jesus instead of carrying out the implications of the first archetype. He is simply the first image. Now I'm going to go into Scripture. So you don't think this is some new theology out of New Mexico, or that I'm making it up, or this is some new age idea. You know, we got to get beyond this. And the amazing thing is that people who love the Scriptures so much didn't see these patterns, didn't put it together. I think they thought much of the language was frankly poetry. Poetry. And you need someone to connect the dots, as I say in the book, Things Hidden. If someone doesn't connect the dots for you, you don't tend to see the blueprint and the patterns, and that Jesus is simply the eternal blueprint. Now John chose a word from basically Greek philosophy. You know, when people say, oh, you're playing with pagan religions and all this stuff, well, we got good precedent for that in the New Testament, right? They were always trying, how do we communicate these concepts? And so they would look to the world of theater, to the world of philosophy. And one of the classic examples is one that you and I take as foundational Christianity, the first chapter of John's Gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Logos. So let me start with that. Because we used to read this at the end of every Mass, called the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, already we've made some jumps there, all right? This blueprint is God, and yet came forth from God. You can see an incipient development of what we'll eventually call the Trinity, all right? That God is one, and yet God is some kind of diversity of one that we eventually describe as three. Now, in great part, the reason we haven't developed a theology of the cosmic Christ is because we don't have a developed Trinitarian theology, particularly, no offense, Protestantism, right? It made Jesus into the be-all, the end-all, everything, blood atonement. We really didn't need the Father. We really didn't need the Spirit. We didn't need God as a communion of persons. All we had our Jesus solving the cosmic problem. But that Jesus was the blueprint coming out of the heart of God, revealing God's eternal plan that we were invited into as adopted sons and daughters. We're no longer outside the circle, right? So a developed Trinity theology of the Son, the Word coming forth, saying, I'm the blueprint, but you're the pattern too, really didn't get thought through very well. Through Him, this is verse 3 of first chapter of John's Gospel. Through Him all things were made. He's the blueprint, but everything is made in the same pattern. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life is the light of humanity. If we get it in Him, you'll get it in yourself. And you can come at it the other way. The mystics get it in themselves and then see it in Jesus. So you finally got to see the correlation between who you are and who Jesus is. And as we put it last night, this is the integration of the fully human and the fully divine. Now, I'm not fully divine, but my core is divine. And that's made very clear, which we'll get to in a few other scripture quotes. But that has not been unpackaged unless you were raised inside of mystical Christianity. In fact, most Christians will fight you on it. Huh? They'll fight you on it. And I'm going to jump right away to one of the premier passages in 2 Peter. That's all right. Thank you. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may know that you participate in the very divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, right? So that through Him you will know that you participate in the very divine nature. This is not some new idea, but Christians have not been taught this. It's because we lost the mystical contemplative tradition. And only at that level can you enjoy your participation in God. Otherwise, God is always out there, apart from you, separate from you, someone you have to placate, please, earn his or her love by some kind of what I call last night worthiness contest or performance principle. That, in my experience, is where 98% of Christians live their lives. I don't care what denomination. All these groups that say they were reforming never reformed far enough because they didn't have the tools. They lost the contemplative mind, which has not been taught in a systematic way for the last 500 years. That doesn't mean individuals didn't get there. You understand? I and you have all met mystical Christians. They weren't taught it in a systematic way, but they got it usually, and you've heard me say this in other places perhaps, they usually got it by great love or great suffering. And I had relatives, I think, who were mystical Christians. They would have never applied that word to themselves. They didn't even know what the word meant. They didn't need to. You don't need to. You can be there without knowing it conceptually. When you simply see life in a unitive way, you see life out of a healed place of union, not an angry place of disillusionment, alienation, self-hatred, which is the lens, unfortunately, through which many people read reality. So in Him was life, and that life is the light of humanity. This light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it or cannot overcome it. It's translated in different ways. And of course, my big point is there has to be a symbiosis between the seer and the seen. Until there's an integrated, healed place that is in love inside of you, you cannot see love over there. If you're a place of anger and alienation, all you will see is anger and alienation, even in God. And that's even found in the Scriptures, where we have God angry and violent and telling the Israelites, kill everybody in sight, you know. Is that an inspired text of Scripture? Well, it's in here. That's for sure. And it is inspired in this sense. It mirrors a part of the staging of human consciousness. You've been that way in certain periods of your life. So it is inspired. It's naming that we all go through angry periods and hateful periods and violent periods. And in those periods, you know what you want is a violent God to validate your own violence. You see what you are, right? And until you get people to the healed contemplative level, they cannot see God. They will only see a mirrored image of themselves. Do you understand? And they cannot see Christ except through some kind of blood sacrifice theory that redemption itself has to be a violent act because we can't understand God simply loving creation because He loves it, because it is His. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, got the blueprint idea? The world did not recognize Him. There has to be a coherence, I'm going to say it throughout the day, between the seer and the seen. And that's the work of I think, of the church, of history, is the healing of God's people so they can mirror the glory, so they can see the glory. So they can enjoy the glory, finally, so that they can know they are the glory. And that becomes the word in the rest of John's gospel. He showed forth the eternal radiance of the glory of God, but so that we could participate in that glory. Do you understand? Not just worship it in Jesus, which is what, that's largely where we got in the first 2,000 years, was worship it in Jesus instead of discovering it in ourselves. That's the cosmic Christ, which is bigger than the historical Jesus. So the summary of what I was saying last night is Christ is not Jesus' last name, all right? Even though 90% of people, Christian, 95% seem to think that, all right? But when you say you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in two different mysteries. The microcosmic moment, the blueprint that took flesh in this world for 33 years, right? And I believe in that historical Jesus. But that's only the beginning of the revelation. Right? The second stage of the revelation is that this Jesus, to quote Acts 2, 36 is a wonderful putting together of it. Acts 2, 36. The whole house of Israel can now be certain that God has made this Jesus the Lord and the Christ. So there's a morphing. There's an evolving of the historical Jesus into the eternal Christ. The crossover moment is the moment that we call the resurrection. And as I put it last night, if you'd been present at the resurrection, you would have seen a huge explosion of light, not a person coming forth from a tomb, right? Because that still leaves him encapsulated inside of a body shape. What's happening at the resurrection is, as I put it last night, if there had been a video camera there, you would have not have seen a man with a flag, which is the way we in Catholic art pictured it. It's all we could do, you know? But we have Jesus moving out of his encapsulation in body, shape, time, form, beyond in one body to all bodies. Huh? So the mystery has to move beyond the historical Jesus. That's why, I mean, we get the implications of this in some ways, but we didn't understand the process, and it makes it so much more beautiful. The reason you and I can believe that we are the body of Christ, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that literally Jesus is in this room right now. How else do you get a basis for believing that except that he transgressed any limitation of time and space ever since the resurrection? I mean, probably, truthfully, it was before the resurrection, but we needed a way to believe that, right? God has always been hiding in his creation and revealed in his creation. But we needed a storyline. We needed a narrative. We needed a blueprint. We needed an image. We needed something to say, oh, okay. That's the way human minds work. We get it in a focused form. We understand it there. And then we morph it into our present experience. So let me go quickly through, and I do mean quickly, but through the scriptures. I mentioned that the earliest hint is, of course, Genesis itself, which is more than a hint. It's pretty much knocking us on the head with the final message that humanity was created in the image and likeness of God, right? Imago et similitudo in Latin, huh? That we were the image and the similitude of God. There, the full capsulized message was presented at the very beginning. And I make that point in my book, Things Hidden, that we've got to stop this Christian idea, right, that the Jews call supersessionism, that our very calling the Hebrew Scriptures the Old Testament gives Christians the impression, well, it's really out of date, right? That it was superseded by the New Testament, and for all practical purposes, we really don't need it anymore. If you don't appreciate and honor the Hebrew Scriptures, you don't know how to create the dots that create the tangent that allow you to understand the New Testament. Do you see? Unless you fully appreciate Judaism and the insights and the brilliance of Judaism and the Jewish revelation, how could you possibly understand Jesus, who is 150% a Jew, right? He's not, sorry to say, a Christian, all right? Jesus is not a Christian. He's not a Methodist. He's not a Lutheran. He's not an evangelical. He's not Roman Catholic, all right? He's Jewish, 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 Jewish from beginning to end, all right? And unless you respect Judaism and honor Judaism, and you can see what I'm going to say next. If there's one great giveaway of the immaturity of the first 2,000 years of Christianity, it's anti-Semitism, right? That more than anything else shows we didn't get it, right? That it could have lasted to 1940s, 50s, and we have a neighbor right in the South Valley of Albuquerque who's got a statue of Mary and Jesus in his front yard and hates Jews. Mike Bennett's next door neighbor, you know? How does this happen? It's just inconceivable. And as I mentioned last night, not just Judaism, but the consistent hatred of other races that has represented Christianity in most of its 2,000 years of history shows that we are still dealing with baby Christianity. I don't know what other way to say it. Right? Infantile Christianity. No recognition of the meaning of the body of Christ, that it could still divide and separate and be so exclusionary and think that these people were not created in the image and likeness of God. Which problem was solved already in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, unless you're willing to say that Hindus and Buddhists and Taoists and all these people were created by some other god, you've got a problem. You understand? they were created by the same God as you and I. There's one God of all the earth. We're monotheists. You know? And God created Chinese people just as much as God created Americans. Right? And they carry the same DNA. They carry the same divine indwelling that you do and I do. That problem should have been solved at the beginning. One Lord of all the earth. And everything that comes forth from this God, all was created in Him, through Him, and for Him. As we just read. Don't worry about that. I keep losing things. So, let's start with that. Then we go to the next hint, which is largely in the book of Proverbs and the book of Wisdom, which the Protestant Bible doesn't have, which talks about this pre-existent wisdom that existed in the mind of God since the beginning of time. And then what we celebrate this month at Christmas is that this eternal wisdom leapt down from heaven, which we call Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation, Jesus the Christ. That this eternal mystery that is eventually called the Son of God, we're all just grasping for metaphors to describe what's going on in this eternal wisdom, this eternal mystery. We finally call it in the third century, based on the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you have some other words, it's fine. Those aren't the only words. They're the biblically preferred words. But the important thing is that you get the process that's going on, that God is not a pyramid, which would be, or the top of a pyramid. God, if you need a geometric image, is much closer to a circle, a communion of persons. And in fact, in the third century, when they're looking for language to try to describe what is Jesus talking about, when he says, I and the Father are one, and we are going to give you the Spirit. And then he'll talk about the Spirit is the same, and yet the Spirit is different. There's all these marvelous phrases that we've grown up with. They finally develop a doctrine that we take for granted that we call the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the New Testament. This is a theological word to try to describe what Jesus is describing as this God who seems to be one and yet different, an eternal giving, an eternal receiving between three. And they resort to, again, a word from Greek theater, perichoresis, to describe this mystery of Trinity. If you and I were going to translate it, we would translate it as circle dance. You know, if I presented that today without quoting the fathers of the third century, you'd say, oh, Richard is really lightweight, you know? He's resorting to Hollywood and theater to describe the nature of God. That's the best they could do. They said, God is like a perichoresis, an eternal divine dance. Marvelous stuff, really. But not just for people who are not mystically inclined or spiritually inclined or were literally inclined, as we increasingly became, especially after the scientific rational enlightenment, where we wanted to fight them back. You know, we lost our own language and our own access point. We didn't know how to deal with God as a divine dance, as an eternal communion, an eternal giving and receiving. So what we did, we preferred a theistic pyramid with God as the supreme being who made all things. And so we just pushed Jesus into the top of the pyramid and for all practical purposes forgot the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there's no way to understand the cosmic Christ anymore, because Jesus was just the one whose last 3 hours were important to spill blood and save our souls. Do you understand? It got pretty limited. So the pre-existent wisdom would be the second major bookmark after Genesis itself. The third is this apocalyptic image that, interestingly enough, is the one Jesus most uses to call himself. You've read it in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, the Son of Man. It's also found in the book of Ezekiel. The Son of Man is this mysterious archetypal figure that one represents all, right? A personification, we would call it, or after Carl Jung, an archetype, a prototypical figure who sums up what's happening everywhere else. And this is the word pulled out of the book of Daniel that Jesus most applies to himself. I'm the eternal Adam. I'm the one who represents what humanity is at its best, right? I'm humanity all coalesced in one little core moment. So literally, we would probably translate the son of the human, the everyman, the archetypal human. Ephesians uses that very word. He became one single new man to summarize all of humanity in himself. All things, Colossians says, are reconciled in him, through him. He holds all things together within himself. These are all the seeds of the notion we're describing today of the cosmic Christ, right? The one who represents the whole, but also includes the whole, right? Represents the whole, but includes the whole with him. What's happening in him is what is happening to all created being. That's the point. And you see how suddenly salvation moves to a corporate historical level. In Philippians 2, he's called the Exalted One, with the name above all other names. The ascension, as it's presented in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, has him rising up on the clouds and telling us, I'm going to come back to take you with me. There it is. The language also in John's Gospel. He came into the world to tell us we were one with him, and he was giving us a message that would tell us we're all going where he's going, right? So notice how much that language is used of being sent forth and taking you back with me. Now redemption has a very different meaning. It's not something that has to be won by blood or earned by sacrifice. It's totally given as a gratuitous gift by God, by Jesus coming forth, taking us back with him. Basically, the meaning of the resurrection stories is that the historical Jesus moves from being time-bound in any sense. He's no longer in any space-time continuum, but in fact, his identity, his very identity, is transmuted to everything else. And we are, now it becomes a mystery of participation. And that's why the mystics will use the language of surrender, of acceptance, of letting go, of trusting, of allowing. It's no longer willpower. Understand? You will never find willpower language in the mystics. That's only in low-level Catholics and evangelicals, all right? It's all try harder, you can do it, all right? That shows you haven't moved to the spiritual level, really. So Jesus becomes the Christ. Now this, the Christ, is assumed and amazingly taken for granted by this one that we call Paul. He really is an amazing figure. Because with no precedent, you understand? He's in the years 50. The Gospels have not even coalesced themselves, you know? And he's already writing his letters. This is why you've got to recognize Paul was a mystic. How does he get the courage? How does he get the self-confidence to talk not about the historical Jesus, but about the Christ? And his single most common phrase, those of you who studied Paul know this, is en Christo. He's just throwing it around, all in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We've read it so much in reading the letters of Paul, we don't realize what he's assuming in that. Some kind of new force field, some kind of new incorporation, some kind of new identity, embodiment. He searches for 100 different metaphors to try to communicate what he obviously has experienced. And he does seem to have been a chosen vessel, that he becomes another archetype of one who has now experienced this incorporation, experienced this new identity. And this becomes for him so satisfying that he does a most shocking thing. He hardly even quotes the historical Jesus. Paul's teaching is in love with the Christ, much more than in love with the historical Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It's shocking at first when you hear it. He just assumes the historical Jesus came to reveal this all to us. But let me read now that passage that we've all grown up with, 1 Corinthians 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So he's trying to find a metaphor to describe this differentiation of races and nations and religions and cultures that he sees in the world, you know, and yet to find a way to put together unity with diversity. That's always the great philosophical problem and theological problem. How do you recognize diversity and honor diversity and yet still honor unity, the underlying unity? He probably succeeds at this better than anybody in this particular chapter. Although we are made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with the Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into this one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, in Galatians he says male or female, and we were all given the one same Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. He just keeps saying it. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Just because it doesn't know it doesn't mean it isn't. You follow me? So we've got to get the difference between objective unity and subjectively experienced unity. Just because you don't know that you're united to Christ doesn't mean you're not. Objective truth and subjective experience of it are two different things. We got so tied up in, it's only those who know it who really are it. No, I'm sorry. You are the lucky ones who are supposed to know it. It's been brought to consciousness in you. But this does not mean that Hindus and Buddhists and heretical Catholics are not also objectively, equally children of God. Do you understand? So stop your attempts to divide and separate and eliminate and discriminate, which is what most of our history has been. If the ear should say, I am not an eye, therefore I do not belong to the body, would it for that reason cease to be part of the body? No. It doesn't depend upon you knowing it. It's an objective gift given by God. It is the eternal meaning of the covenant. It once and for all and forever from God's side. Never withdrawn, as is promised in the initial covenant with David. I will not withdraw my love from David. We just keep getting these concepts in deeper and deeper ways. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Why do you want to get rid of diversity? We are so threatened by diversity. The ego is. The ego wants everything to affirm that it is the whole enchilada. Do you understand? That I'm the center of the world and everybody should be like me. They should be white and American and Catholic and male, and anybody who's outside that circle, I just don't know about you. You know, you want to talk about egocentrism, right? And this has clearly represented most of our history. That anything that's not me is a threat. Anything that's not me is somehow wrong. What narcissism. What self-centeredness. And he's warning us against all of this in this beautiful formulation. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So here we have an early, very clear development of the understanding of the body of Christ. Then, in other parts of Corinthians, he will move this to, again, this same sacramental principle. You've got to get it in a focused moment. Believe it, struggle with it, comprehend it here, and then the point is move beyond it and recognize what's true here is true everywhere. And that becomes what we Catholics made a great deal of, what we call the Eucharist. And there's no doubt that's being taught here, no doubt, no point in throwing that out. He's saying Jesus has given us a symbol that we're going to also call the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is used in two different terms. It's used for the community, first of all. And in the first 1,000 years, that was called the corpus verum, the true body of Christ. And the Eucharist was called the mystical body of Christ. That there was a sacramental symbol that we were all on occasion to eat. Now, you want to talk about good pedagogy, good teaching. Any of you who are a nutritionist or a nurse, you know that you become what you eat, all right? You are what you eat. And so the medicine of the Christian people became this ritual that eventually became probably over-ritualized, whereby the people were saying, eat this and know who you are. Eat this and know who you are. You are the body of Christ. I'm giving you the body of Christ so you will know that you are the body of Christ. And now the body of Christ is not out there, it's in you. The transposition of place has again taken place. So this became the food for the journey of the Christian people. I admit, the Catholics probably made too much of it, but they were right in not losing it. And I still meet the most common thing I hear from former Catholics, recovering Catholics. They say, I can do without the priest and I can do without the Pope, but I sure miss the Eucharist. Once you understand Eucharist, it's the mystery encapsulized form, right? It's about as good as it gets. If we didn't have such a sacrament, we'd have to create it. It became the way to keep reconvincing the Christian people of what they were dare not convinced of. How could I be the tabernacle of God? How could I? Well, keep coming. But you know what we did? We made the receiving into a worthiness contest. We made it into a set of conditions. So the gift was not given freely. You had to make sure your marriage was annulled and you were not gay and you were, you know, all kind of hoops to jump. Well, now it has lost its transformative message at that point. Do you understand? Because now what is it? It's like what you got in the first grade, a gold star for good conduct. All right? The Eucharist became a reward for supposed worthiness. As if anybody was worthy. Is the Pope worthy to to go to communion? Please, you know? I'm not trying to put down the Pope. I'm just trying to say, don't even go there. None of us are worthy. But that's what happens when you cannot believe that you're the body of Christ and that your worthiness is given to you. It is not something you achieve, attain by any performance principle whatsoever. So I want to say things like this so you don't think I'm throwing out the tradition. I'm trying to find the tradition and validate the tradition. And maybe to some of you what I'm saying right now sounds conservative Catholic. Well, on that point I would be. And say they got it right. They got the incarnation in one distilled moment. And that's all Eucharist is the ongoing mystery repeated in space and time because, frankly, it's too much to get. That the material and the spiritual coincide. And so we believed it in the bread. And you're just not a good Catholic if you don't believe it in the bread and believe it in the wine. But we did the same thing that we did with Jesus. We overplayed the believe it in the bread card, believe it in the blood or wine card, and stopped believing it in the one who received the bread and received the blood. We missed the transposition of place to the second stage. We didn't move from Jesus to Christ. And it's very telling that if you've attended a Catholic Eucharist, when we hand you the bread, we say, body of Christ, body of Christ, right? We don't say spirit of Jesus. We say, body of Christ. Eat it and know who you are, right? That it's a physical symbol, embodiment, physicality. I've told the story for years. This really did happen when I was a young priest in Cincinnati and was at a parish on a Sunday morning and the long lines, body of Christ, body of Christ. And there was this lovely mother in the first pew trying to keep her three children under control and holding this little two-year-old or three-year-old. And he's watching me very intently, saying this again and again, body of Christ. And you know how when they're three, they often talk real loud. So real loud for everybody to hear. He says, body of Christ, Mama, does he mean Jesus behind too? He got it. You understand? He got the scandal of the incarnation. Mama, does he mean Jesus behind too? Now, this is a shocking. I'm not giving you spirit of Christ. I'm giving you body of Christ, right? Now, only you, those of you who've made love or understand sexuality in a rich way or understand good food in a rich way, you want to eat what you love. Do you understand? And the two become one. The two become one. And there's the shocking symbol, body of Christ. Now, again, that was made fun of. Oh, you don't really believe that. I've got to believe it somewhere. Do you understand? Because this is our whole message, the incarnation. And I might as well believe it in bread because it's true everywhere else too. And the fact that people would throw that out, what they did was throw out the mystery of the incarnation in any serious sense. If matter and spirit cannot coexist in one place, we're in trouble. You follow me? We're in trouble because that's who you are, the coexistence of matter and spirit, children of earth and children of God at the same time. And as I said last night, that's the meaning of the two fingers of Jesus in the ancient icons. Let me read before we open this up a little bit, just a few more passages in the scriptures. I'm going to jump now to Ephesians, that marvelous hymn in the first chapter. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's that phrase. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us in him. As some of the saints said, God cannot not love you. When God looks at you, he sees his son. He sees the eternal Christ. He sees himself. Like when you look at your little children, as angry as they make you some days, you see yourself. You cannot not love them. Dang it, I created that little one, you know. And if he's got some faults, they're probably my faults first, you know. And maybe I did it to him, so how can I hate him for it? Huh? Just take that parallel. God loves you in Christ. You're loved once and for all eternally in Christ. Before the creation of the world, the first archetypal pattern had you all loved, right? It's nothing you can earn. The pattern came forth in one distilled logos, Jesus, in history, who believed the message, I am a beloved son. I believe it. I don't doubt it. But my point is to get you to believe it too, all right? Not to get you to worship me as the unique beloved son, which he is. I'm not denying that. But to follow me so you'll be adopted sons and daughters too. Got it? This, if you're at all following me, this reframes your Christianity forever. You cannot think the same afterwards, all right? It's not a private salvation trip that you have to earn. It's an eternal objective gift given to every material thing that participates in the divine outflow from the life of the Trinity. And it's all of creation, not just humans anymore. So we called it last night the great chain of being. In love, he predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now you're saying, well, God, I know I'm not holy and blameless. You've got all this evidence of your moral unworthiness, the failures you and I have all done. But what is he talking about? He's talking about an objective holiness, not a psychological moral holiness. Right? That your objective truth is hidden with Christ in God. That you will never lose. That you can always go back to. That is the source. That is your soul. That's probably, really, what we mean by the word soul. That's objective and given once and for all, forever, and is eternally united to God. As I used to call it, it's the part of you that has always, since the first moment of your birth, has said yes to God. It knows God. It loves God. It's already in union with God. Then there is the competing evidence, your psychological self, your moral self, your wounded self, and this is the war going on between the two. Are you going to believe the true self, as I would call it, the soul, who you are objectively, or are you going to believe the competing evidence, which is there? I am not saying you are psychologically whole. Every one of us in this room is wounded, right? Every one of us in this room has blind spots where we don't know how to love, we don't know how to trust, we don't know how to believe. That's true. I'm not saying you're morally whole or psychologically whole. And we needed a word for that. Augustine finally called it original sin. It maybe isn't the best word. It probably isn't the best word. But we got stuck with it, you know? Because sin always implies some personal behavioral fault. It probably would have been better if we would have called it original woundedness or original incapacity or that there are the competing evidence, as I'm calling it here, that part of us that is so overawed by our humanity and the woundedness and the immaturity of our humanity, that we all are so overwhelmed by that we can't believe the soul. We can't believe the objective being chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So I hope you hear my traditionalism here. I'm affirming everything you've ever been taught by Christians about being saved in Christ. I absolutely believe that. But now, do you understand that in a new way? Huh? It's not by some blood sacrifice or some belief system. It's by some objective gift that was given to you, predestined, prefigured, prototypical in Jesus. He is the archetype of what God is doing everywhere else. And it's solidified, it's guaranteed. Paul calls it, he is the pledge, the promise, the first fruits. Use whatever word you want. But you keep going back to him for the guarantee. Do you understand? Well, the Father raised you up, even though you were crucified. Now I can look at my crucified humanity and say, you know what? I can trust he's going to do in me what he did in you. Got it? That's the meaning of the salvation journey now. It's this constant trust in the prefigured Christ. We look at his wounded body, we see ourselves. We looked at his resurrected presence, we see ourselves. So I'm not in any way diminishing what we, presuming most of you here are Christians, believe as being saved in Christ. But what probably is different is that there are people who don't have the word Jesus, who have the word Christ, who in fact surrender to the same integration of the human and the divine, who allow God to be alive in them, to be love in them, to be hope in them. I'm sorry, I've met these Hindu women in India, all right, who love flows through them much better than a lot of Christians. They don't know the word Jesus, all right? They live heroically for their neighbor, for their children, for their abusive husband, and their heart is not destroyed. What else could this be but the mystery of the Christ saving them? Now, even in our conservative Catholic catechism, for those of you raised like me, we call this baptism by desire. We had to get them baptized some way, you know, because our whole thing depended upon that water. But even in conservative Catholic theology, we said it is possible for people by the very desire of their soul to go through the initiation mystery of baptism. It doesn't depend upon the physical water being poured over. And I mean, should that need not much proof? How many do you know who've had the water poured over them, all right? And are no more initiated than the man in the moon, no more transformed than the man in the moon? It's not the external ritual, it's the interior transformation into the Christ mystery. So the Christ mystery is whenever the human and the divine cohere and coalesce and work together. Whenever that happens, God is there, or the mystery of incarnation is there. So he desired in Christ, I'm still in Ephesians 1, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, the Christ. So that becomes Paul's metaphor. He is the head, we are the members. In him, verse 11, we were chosen, predestined according to the plan for him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So that there seems to be a hearkening voice. I'm going to call it that. Excuse me. A hearkening voice within us that knows the truth already, that keeps calling you back to your true identity. That interior dwelling presence that keeps reminding you that you are the body of Christ, that you still are your best self, despite all the mistakes you've made, that keeps you coming back to your truest and your best self in God. That is the pledge, the indwelling pledge called the Holy Spirit. God in us. So I in my original Trinity prayer that we put out with the Trinity tapes, spoke of God for us as being the Father. God with us, walking the journey and showing us the way, is Jesus. God within us is the Holy Spirit. Those are three different ways of being loved. And you'll see this certainly in the Catholic mystics. They will talk about the love of the Father and the love of Jesus and the love of the Holy Spirit as almost three different waves, three different energies, three different experiences. That language has fallen on the edge in recent centuries, I think, because we don't have much of a mystical life anymore. So he is our deposit. There's another word. He just keeps grabbing. Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession come finally to the praise of his glory. So you are already objectively God's possession. The second coming of Christ is what he's calling here. When we have the tipping point, when we have humanity in some, I don't know what the number is, what the 100th monkey is, but when humanity can say, come Lord Jesus, when it's ready to receive the bridegroom, as another metaphor puts it, when there's a lover ready, when they're ready for the beloved, that is the second coming of Christ. And God is creating a humanity that is ready for this. Now, do you see what's happening? This is moving the notion of salvation from your private worthiness, your independent holiness, to God is saving humanity. God is saving history. Now, if you're hearing this right, 500 pounds should be coming off your back that I don't independently, in my little Richard self, have to think that I can be perfect. I can't. I just can't get it all. I just can't get it right. I, like you, have blind spots and wounded spots where I don't know how to love. But in our togetherness, we are the body of Christ. God is saving the body of Christ. God is saving creation. God is saving history. Suddenly, you can be so much more optimistic, too. that I independently don't have to hate myself so much for my mistakes. We together are wounded. It gives you a tremendous capacity that the self-hatred that I have for my own woundedness, my gosh, you must suffer it too. You must go through these mornings where you just don't want to wake up, where you say, God, I'm such a dumb shit, you know? Well, so when I face my own dumb shitness, you understand, and weep over my own dumb shitness, then it immediately gives me this solidarity with you. I know you're in the same place. There's no exception. There's no exceptions to this. I've heard too many confessions. I've been a spiritual director for too many years. When people really open up, like the men on our initiation rites, when the tears really come and the true self comes forth, right? It's always the same. We're all little wounded kids inside who think we're worth nothing and no good. But now I don't have to hate myself for that. I know in this great expose of the crucified Jesus that his naked, bleeding, wounded body is an image of humanity. This is what we're doing to one another. This is what you're doing to myself. And you know what? I'm not outside of history, watching it, observing it, judging it, critiquing it. The wounded body of Christ says, I'm participating in it. I'm with you in it. Huh? You're just one step away from the indwelling presence, of course, where God is no longer out there. Finally, let me move to Colossians. These are the premier texts of the evolving concept of the cosmic Christ. Again, it's the hymn at the beginning of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Got it? The firstborn of all creation. So what happened in him, what it means to be born again, really, is to be born into this experience. That what he was firstborn, we're secondborn. We're coming right along in the great parade. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Here we have the cosmic Christ. Things visible and invisible. He is not just saying human beings. Do you hear that? This anthropocentric universe we've been in for the last 1,000 years. As if the only ones that matter are human beings. We can torture dogs, right? We can kill animals for our sport, and think this means nothing to God. My father Francis would not even step on a worm. He said, for some reason, in the eternal mind of God, God created this worm. Not with total meaninglessness. Somehow this reflects the eternal fruitfulness and love of God. He would take it and set it on the side of the road. Now we call Jains and Buddhists who did this, well, how stupid they are, you know. Have you been in India where some people, they'll even wear a little mouth mask there, so they won't breathe in any insects? Now, you and I might say that's silly, but do you see what it comes from, the insight that it comes from? It's a profound mystical seeing. I'm not saying you got to do that, But you're going to think twice before you set your next mouse trap. I know I do. This poor little mouse, I know he's making my kitchen a mess. But maybe there's a kind way I can catch him and at least put him out there. And you're almost caught inside of this new scene. You simply do not take life lightly. Now this is respect for life. Now we got it across the board. And these glib people who say they respect life because they're obsessed with one single life issue, and it is a life issue, abortion, but daring to call themselves pro-life simply because they're against abortion, I don't think so, right? This is a mystical seeing where you respect life, as Cardinal Bernardin told us in Cincinnati, from womb to tomb, and not just human life, but everything that lives on this planet. You don't take it lightly. You don't destroy it easily. As I said last night, before the Indians kill the animal, they ask its forgiveness, they thank it, and they promise to use it well. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sometimes translated, all things are reconciled in him, in its oppositional energy being reconciled in him. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn among the dead. But the fact that he's the firstborn means there are going to be some secondborns and some thirdborns and some fourthborns, and that's you, right? And that's creation. Now we have a cosmic Christ. Now we have a notion of salvation that includes everybody and everything. Finally, history coheres. So, I mean, I could end up making this a very good argument for the Christian religion, because it has, in this understanding, it has a highly healing, cohering, inclusive quality. But you and I know that is not where it has been for its first 2,000 years. It's been much more an exclusionary religion, much more an eliminating religion, even of its own, burning heretics at the stake. Anybody who didn't think like we do, was excluded. So it became pretty hard in that context for people to be ready for any eternal Christ or cosmic Christ. So I think what I might do is stop at this point, and we could certainly put out a few other scriptures. The cosmic Christ is also in the book of Revelation, this archetypal figure, but unfortunately in the book of Revelation, for whatever reasons, I call it the book that's caused more problem than any book in the Bible, it's presented in largely militaristic and even violent terms, And that makes the book of Revelation so problematic, because to people at early level consciousness, where you haven't healed your angers and your hatreds, they just go right toward any militaristic language for the wrong reasons. Remember, everything is understood at your own level of consciousness. And you can put the most enlightened books in front of immature people and they will destroy it, right? Because they receive it at that level. The phrase in scholastic philosophy, don't be impressed by my Latin, but this is one we had to memorize. Quid recipitur ad quotum recipientis. It means whatever is received according to the manner of the receiver. That's brilliant psychology. That was a first stage scholastic philosophy. Whatever is received according to the manner of the receiver. That you can say the same phrase, and people at the level of lizard brain are going to understand it as an excuse to kill Iraqis. Do you understand? They're going to use it as an excuse to hate black people, or whatever, or to burn people at the stake. People at an enlightened non-dual stage will recognize it's talking about the inner warfare that we all experience, right? But the warfare is happening in me and must happen in me between the false self and the true self, between the part that knows that I am the child of God and the part that hates it and fears it and denies it. I don't project it outward as an excuse for another world war. You understand? But that's what we're dealing with. So I do recognize that some of the notions of the cosmic Christ, particularly in the book of Revelation, are very militarized and in that sense unfortunate, that they will probably be misunderstood as another excuse for killing people or for killing somebody or excluding somebody. So what I'd like you to do after last night and this morning is at least spend a few minutes with those at your table, and then we'll just 10 minutes of this, but what problems is this raising for you? You might gather at a table if there's only one or two of you at a table. What, and there's no right answer to this, there's no wrong answer to this, but it's not going to be good for me to just keep lecturing all day if there's unprocessed fears, problems, resistance, difficulties. Your theology is saying, I don't know if I can go there, then at least share that with somebody. Now, I want you to process it here a little bit first. Later in the day, I'll open it up to the whole group, and I'll try to answer whatever questions we can. But if you'd be so kind as to just share with a few other people for 10 minutes at your table, what is this raising in you? What problems, what resistance are you finding? Thank you.
For more information on other books and recordings by Father Richard Rohr, call the Center for Action and Contemplation Resource Center at 505-247-1636 or visit the center's website at cacradicalgrace.org. To listen to the rest of this program, please insert the next disc in this series now.